Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Ryan. Appreciate you sharing, and good to have Amy up here as well, our ministry staff. Usually, Amy and Kristen are, you'll see them scrambling around, so much going on with kids' ministries, and nice to see Kristen. She's sitting in the back. She's here, but her role will get started again soon, and good to see Pastor Rick back. He made it back from Costa Rica, and wow, sounds like it was quite the adventure. I'm excited to have him share more about that with you. He'll do that next Sunday. He's going to be preaching, and so at the beginning, he's going to share a little bit about that trip. I'll have the opportunity next Sunday to teach part of Discover Cross Life. Pastor Rick's doing that this morning in second service, so if you don't see me up here next Sunday, that's the reason why. I actually had an opportunity to meet with Pastor Brad this week. His sabbatical's going well, and sounds like God's using it to refresh and restore him, and he's just reading some good things, thinking about a lot of things, and just doing some ministry, serving some other places with other pastors and helping them out. So I was really grateful to hear that as well. 50 years ago, J.I. Packer published his classic book, Knowing God. I can't believe it's been 50 years. And if you've never read Knowing God, I would encourage you to read it. It is a fantastic book. One of the things that he writes towards the beginning of his book is this. He says, knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of understanding, with no sense of direction, and no understanding of what surrounds you. We're in a sermon series on the life of faith. And part of the life of faith, a huge part of it, is knowing who God is. We can't respond, we can't live the life of faith unless we understand who God is. This morning we're going to look together in Genesis chapter 16, and we'll see at the beginning of that chapter some insights on our role, but a lot of this chapter is going to be learning more about who God is, because that shapes the way we live. And specifically, we're going to see in Genesis 16 how God treats people who have been mistreated, people who have been victimized. And so this morning, if you are a victim of violence, of abuse, of mistreatment of any kind, I think this will be encouraging. I've titled this message, Victims in the Eyes of a Loving God. So please find Genesis 16 in your Bible or on your Bible app. It's the first book of the Bible. If you use the blue covered copy in front of you, you'll find Genesis 16 on page 14. And this is the story. Story begins like this in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And that's a problem, isn't it? God had made this incredible promise to Abram that he was going to be the father of a great nation, that he would have offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky. But as we'll see when we get to the end of this chapter, Abram at this point is 85, 86 years old, and there's no heir. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Probably when they came up out of Egypt, remember they were down there for a time, and that didn't go well, didn't live by faith there, but God bless them anyway. Thank God that he does that. They came back. Likely this Egyptian slave is someone that Pharaoh gave to them. So she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, Sarai is doing what was culturally acceptable. We have plenty of evidence from outside the Bible, from the time of Abram, from other nations and some of their marriage laws, that this was a practice. If you didn't have an heir, a son, through whom you could pass on the family inheritance, this was an acceptable practice. If you had a servant, you had someone in the household, this was what was done. And so that's what Sarai suggested to Abram. And Abram, verse 2, agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, Abram and Sarai's actions here are obviously not God's design for the life of faith. In fact, this is really a rerun of the fall of humanity into sin. It's interesting how some of the very same words are used. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. That's exactly what the text says, and it's the same verb, it's the same description that you read back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where Adam listened to the voice of Eve, his wife, who invited him to eat of that forbidden fruit of that tree that God said this is the only one that's off limits. And then even the language in verse 3, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. Same verbs that you find back in Genesis 3 in the account of the fall of humanity into sin, where Eve took the fruit, gave some to Adam to eat. In fact, Gordon Wenham, Old Testament scholar, says this is a rerun of the fall. It's just another outworking of the fall of humanity into sin. Well, this solution ends up creating more pain for Sarai. Look in the middle of verse 4. When she knew she was pregnant, this is talking about Hagar, she began to despise her mistress. Now, Hagar senses, well, I'm the superior one in this relationship because I have conceived a child and Sarai hasn't. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." Interesting, isn't it? She blames him. And we often do that, don't we? When we get ourselves into problems, when we fail to walk by faith, we get into problems, we blame others for our own actions. She said, "I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram's response, I would suggest to you, is not godly or wise. Verse 6, he says, "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. That line, "do with her whatever you think best," is literally, "do whatever is good in your eyes." And we hear that, and how can we not think of the book of Judges? That's the end of the book of Judges. That's the refrain that keeps echoing throughout the end of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their eyes. And Abram says to Sarah, "You do what is good in your eyes." And that's exactly what Sarai did. She mistreated Hagar. The word is humbled. It's used in Genesis 15:13, and again in Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, of Israel being mistreated or oppressed when they were in Egypt. You know, as we look at the first part of this story, I think we have to conclude that doing what seems good in our eyes is a pathway to more pain. It's not a pathway to God's blessing. Remember, God had made a promise to Abram, Sarah. Abram, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to have a son, your own son. But now, because that's not working out, because there's this delay, they take matters into their own hands. And I think it's a sobering reminder for us that sometimes cultural solutions, maybe solutions that our culture would say, well, yeah, this is acceptable, but stand opposed to Scripture. They compound the pain instead of relieving it. You know, we're told to leave our marriages if we're not happy, if our heart tells us to go. We're told it's acceptable to cancel other people if they don't agree with us. We're told that sex outside of marriage is no big deal. We're told that we're at least encouraged to medicate our pain with drugs, with alcohol, or even to spend money to deal with the emotional pain that we feel. Now, thank God that He forgives, doesn't He? Because we've all made those mistakes. God forgives, but the pain doesn't always go away. So that's a sobering reminder to start this story that doing what is good in our eyes is not a pathway to blessing. It's a pathway to more pain. Well, now in the rest of this chapter, the spotlight is on Hagar, and Abram and Sarai leave the stage for the rest of this chapter. And we're left wondering, what is going to happen to this victim? Hagar is a victim. What's going to happen to her? She's been mistreated. Hagar flees from her. I love verse 7. I love the way this begins. It's so heartwarming. It says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." The angel of the Lord found Hagar. You see, God pursues victims of mistreatment. Who's the angel of the Lord? Well, we could spend all morning on that and all afternoon. A lot of different suggestions. Don't have time to go through all of them. Some have wondered if this is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ before Jesus came to earth. Again, I think we have to be careful. There's nothing in Scripture that makes that specific identification. This is simply a messenger who speaks for God. That we know. And the angel of the Lord finds Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. That's important because Shur was on the way to Egypt. In fact, it might have been a boundary. There might have been some fortifications there. So it looks like Hagar is fleeing. She's going back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord in verse 8 said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." It's the Lord speaking through this messenger, this angel. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. So the angel of the Lord tells Sarai to return. We'll come back and talk about that in a moment. Well, I could say this right now. I mean, that seems rather uncaring and unloving, doesn't it? But in light of the rest of the account, I would argue that this is actually what is best for Hagar and going to be best for her child. So he tells her to return. But then he gives a promise to her, much like the promise that was given to Abram. He said, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. God's not done with Hagar. And then the angel goes on to say, you're now pregnant, you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. And what a name that is, because the name Ishmael means God hears. You see the L on the end of that? God. And then Shema, some of you may know a little bit about the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That's the first Hebrew word in the verse, hear, O Israel. So Ishmael means God hears. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And isn't that amazing? God hears. God hears victims. God hears their cries. He hears their distress. Now, the rest of this promise in verse 12 is a little challenging to understand. Verse 12 says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. And I suppose in our culture, if you called somebody a wild donkey, or as some translations of the Bible say, a wild ass, you might have somebody upset at you. But in this culture, this might be a little bit like today saying, Sander Glenn, who's a Bible teacher, says it might be a little bit like saying a free white stallion, because wild donkeys were known for their freedom. And what the angel is saying is, your son is going to be free. Now, his hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And then this line, and he will live in hostility. That sounds negative, but again, the wording here is simply, he will live away from his brothers. And the question is that talking about hostility, or is it talking about just being free from them? Maybe it's both. But at this point, this is intending to be encouraging. He will live over and against his brothers, as some translations say. He's going to be free. And of course, the descendants of Ishmael, even today, some of the Arab Bedouins live this way, live in freedom away from everybody else. So thank God that he hears victims in their distress when they cry out to him. He hears their misery. And the name Ishmael is designed for Hagar to remember that. And she's going to need that. She's going to need that, as we'll see in a future story. She's going to need that reminder. But then I think what's stunning is her response. In verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, or who sees me. Interesting, isn't it, that her son is named Ishmael, God hears. But she also says, God sees. God sees her plight. He sees her misery. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are, in the Hebrew is El Roy, the God who sees, or the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And the end of that verse is very, very difficult to translate. There's a couple of questions about how it works, but one thing is absolutely clear, that she is saying, you are a God who sees, that she has encountered him. I have now seen the one who sees me. Whatever, however that should be translated, and you'll see different English translations translate that just a little bit differently. Point is, she's saying, I've had an encounter with the living God. He sees me. He sees my plight. And that's why, verse 14, the well where she had been sitting, remember, the well was called, and our English translations don't bother translating this into English, they just give us the Hebrew, Beer Lahai Roy. Beer is not a beverage, although it's related to a beverage. It's the Hebrew word for well. Lahai, some of you have heard the expression Lahayim, to life. That's really what this is. Well to the living, or well of the living one. And Roy is who sees. So Beer Lahai Roy means well of the living one who sees, or perhaps who sees me. Isn't that amazing? God hears victims in their misery. He sees victims in their misery. That's what Hagar says when she gives him this name. Narrator says that well still there between Kadesh and Bered when this was written. It was still there as a memorial to the living God who sees. I'm so thankful for that, to know that whatever mistreatment we face, whatever violence we face, whenever we're victimized, that God sees us. We may think that because God allowed it, he doesn't care, he doesn't see, but Hagar realized God saw me in my misery. He sees me. Here's the story's finish in verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. We're not told how that came about, but Abram named the child the name that God, that the angel of the Lord had given to Hagar. Ishmael, God hears. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. End of story. Friends, what was true for Hagar is true for God's people today. That is that God hears and sees and meets victims of mistreatment in their distress. We can count on that. In fact, you see that theme throughout Scripture. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, we'll find out that God saw Leah, that she was not loved, and he allowed her to have a child. In Psalm 138, verse 6, the psalmist says that God sees the lowly. It's the very same word that's used here in Genesis 16 for seeing with our eyes. The NIV says in Psalm 138, verse 6, that God looks kindly on the lowly. ESV says the Lord regards the lowly, but it's the word sees, and that's what it means. To see somebody is not just to see them, to visually perceive that they're there, but it's a word that is used sometimes throughout the Bible of caring for someone. And that's what God does. More generally, I think of Psalm 34, verse 18, that says, God is near or close to the brokenhearted. God cares about victims and their distress. And then you think about Jesus, when Jesus came, and remember when he was at the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth, that he he read from Isaiah the prophet, and among other things that that Jesus said, he said that his mission was to come to set the oppressed free. And Luke, in his gospel, emphasizes that Jesus is there to help the poor and the oppressed, the marginalized, people who've been mistreated. What I want to say this morning to any of you who have been victimized, you've faced physical or emotional or sexual abuse by someone in power. It could be an authority figure, it could be a relative, sadly it could be a pastor. I want you to know that God hears and he sees you. He will meet you in your distress. That he cares deeply about you. I mean, think about Hagar. What an awful position she was in. She was a slave. She was property. She was forced into sexual relationship. We're not given all the details about that. In our culture, rape, part of the definition of rape, is without consent. Scripture doesn't give us any details, but even if she consented to this, well, what choice did she really have? I mean, she's done a terrible wrong, been done a terrible wrong, hasn't she? You know, again, we might look at this and say, yeah, but why would God allow this to happen? Well, when you look at the story of the Bible, you realize that God has done something decisive about evil. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to defeat the power of sin, to defeat all the powers of darkness. And one day God will make everything right. He will deal with evildoers once and for all, finally. Until then, sometimes bad things happen to God's people, don't they? As well as to everyone else. And this is one of those categories, mistreatment, abuse at the hands of other people. But it doesn't change the fact, does it, that God hears, sees, and meets victims in their distress. And that's what he did with Hagar. That's what he does with us. If you've experienced abuse in your past of any kind, you've been victimized in any way, I would just encourage you to think back over your journey, and I'm sure if you look closely, you'll see some little signs of God's care for you. I mean, not as dramatic as they were to Hagar. But think about some of the people that God has put in your life to help hold you up. Think about even the fact that you're here this morning, not by chance, but you're here to be reminded or to learn that God hears and sees and meets victims of mistreatment in their distress. One of the things that I think has to be said when we read in this story that Hagar was sent back to Sarah. Say, well, how could God ask her to return to an abusive situation? Again, there's so much here that we're not told, but I suspect from what I read in this, not just this narrative, but as I continue reading, that somehow going back to Abram and Sarai was in the best interest of Hagar and her child and her future and of course, all of the promises of God. We're going to come to another moment somewhat like this in chapter 21. Again, we'll see that God cares. He knows what's going on. He's not going to leave Hagar alone in her suffering. I think we need to say that because I don't believe at all that this that this story would counsel women who are being abused by their husbands to go back and to submit. Why have anyone come to me who's in a situation like that? I will not say, well, you need to go back and submit to your husband. I'll say, let's call the police and let's get you to safety. And of course, what happens with the marriage, that's not what has to be decided at that moment. So I don't want us to think, as you read this story, that this is some kind of a mandate to just to stay and take abuse. I don't think that's what happened with Sarah when she went back to Abram and Sarah. I don't think that's what happened to Hagar when she went back to Abram and Sarai. You know what? As we encounter people who are victims of mistreatment and abuse, let's remember that we are servants of the living one who sees. And let's do our best to hear and to see their plight and to show them God's love and His mercy and His grace. Oh, to those of you who have been victimized by abuse or violence or mistreatment, don't give up on God. Remember, God hears and sees and meets victims of mistreatment in their distress. Oh, like Jesus, who suffered abuse, who suffered violence, might we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly? Jesus did that, according to 1 Peter 2. And in doing that, it enabled him to bear in his body our sins on the cross so that he could pay for the way that we've mistreated others. And as other parts of Scripture say, so that he could defeat the very powers of hell that caused these situations in the first place. Friends, be encouraged today. No matter what you have experienced, no matter what you're going through, God hears and sees and meets victims of mistreatment in their distress. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story. Lord, we see against the dark backdrop of sin, of mistreatment, of abuse, of using somebody as a means to an end and mistreating them to get that end. Lord, we see that you're a God who hears us in our misery, a God who sees us. Lord, thank you that you don't forget us, that you don't push us aside. But thank you, Lord, for your great care. Father, I pray that one of the ways that Jesus might be magnified in our lives is the way that we care for people who have been victimized in any way. Lord, thank you that Jesus did that in his earthly ministry. Thank you that when he was victimized, that he entrusted himself to you. Help us to do that. Help us to help others do that. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.